Well, let's turn back to Psalm 133. We should finish this psalm and go into Psalm 134, which to me was quite revealing, at least. And I said again, to me, it may not be to anybody else, but it certainly was to me. It's going to be one of those psalms that, again, has been getting a butchering alteration by a certain musical group and denomination many years ago. And we'll talk about that somewhat when we get there. Last time, we were looking at this passage of Psalm 133. We actually dispelled another erroneous teaching within many a church when the text talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we had stated that this is constantly being misused, misquoted, not applied, not interpreted to refer to church fellowship. But the fact is, it's not talking about church fellowship at all. It's talking about the family. And again, just like it was a few psalms ago, we talked about another passage that's being misused by many people to refer to something, and we found out that the interpretation of the Hebrew word referred to the family. And that's the way it is. If we're not going to do any serious study, we're going to miss a lot of stuff that God is telling us. Now, just hold that thought. The psalmist said, or David said, how good and how pleasant. We saw that good means excellent, rich, prosperous, bountiful. And then pleasant means sweet, delightful, and lovely. We had stated that this was the essence of the fellowship, the unity, as it were, that David wrote about. And the unity that he's spoken of referred to the family. And I appeal to you to ask yourself the question, how much of a witness would it be, not only for Israel, but for the church, to be united in such a fashion where the world, which frankly doesn't see much or has much of a united family, would actually witness a work of God where they would see a unified family together? Because they're watching us. You say what you want. They're watching us, and I'm watching them. And you could see, hopefully, you could see, you know, this disjointed, disunited thing that oftentimes disguises itself as a family. And I guess one of the great deceptions is because people live under the same roof, they just assume that that constitutes what a family is. But it isn't. And we discussed that at length last time. It talks about dwelling together alike. That's what it talks about when it speaks of dwelling together in unity. We also talked about the fact that home life is ignored often by the church as far as the issue of unity and fellowship is concerned. I'm not saying that there's not a lot of discussion about the family. There's a so-called ministry that focuses on the family. So obviously there is a lot of focus on the family, but we're not focusing on the kind of unity that is described here. And it would be difficult to do that if you never read the Old Testament or you discounted the Old Testament. Then where would you know? I mean, the examples are given to us in Scripture. And I tell you, Paul said that these things are written for our learning, that they are examples to us. The Old Testament isn't something to be discarded, something to learn from. Then I talked about the curse of modern technology, and that modern technology doesn't encourage true fellowship. You know, we do a lot of instant messaging, a lot of emails, and all that's well and good. It serves a purpose, and not to mention saves probably hundreds of dollars in postage. And if we were to take the emails and mail them, we wouldn't have room in this house alone to store all the letters. So we'd have houses full of mail all over the place. So email, instant messaging, and these things have their place. And it's not a science I'm necessarily dismissing, seeing I use it quite a bit. But it does encourage fellowship. Fellowship is done between human beings. And I just can't, you can write an email, an instant message, and be misinterpreted. How many of you have been misinterpreted by emails? Okay, well, why did you have such an attitude? It had nothing to do with that. You can't read into an email or an instant message somebody's mind. You're just looking at a text message and you're hoping that you understand it. That's pretty much all you have. I mean, you have nothing else any further than that. And it doesn't encourage true fellowship of having people actually together and interacting with each other. And some may argue that the societies are different between today and Israel, and we don't live under theocracy and transportation issues, blah, 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 blah. It's all a bunch of excuses. The home is the primary objective here. It should be a place of welcome, fellowship, and hospitality, not only to the saints, but to the people living under the roof of the house. David knew about this. He knew about it both positive and negative in the area and in the value of the blessing of a united family. And it would make such a tremendous impact in the lives of so many people to see united family. I don't think it's a stretch to say that really a church is not only a family in itself, but oftentimes has families within the family. And people are watching us interact when we leave the house. You know, we live in close proximity to so many people. You know, and if you yourself and you really under the roof care for each other, that's not a problem. You know, but we hear people screaming. I mean, our neighbor to the right, you know, came this close about, 1,000 times to going over and say, look, I don't really care if you argue and fight and fuss, but could you do it on the other side of the house so some of us here can get some sleep? Because it's not, you know, if you want to fight, I'm not here to try to tell you what to do with your life. Just take it somewhere else because you're interfering with mine. Okay? That many times that close. You can't close enough windows. You can't turn sermons loud enough. And there's one time when you were gone, I cranked this sermon up and just kept the door open. Loud. Okay, let's do this the right way. And she's been waving at me ever since. Very nice. I don't know, maybe something was said that, you know, and she got the message. Because you can hear them always arguing about the Bible. He's a Catholic and she's a whatever, and they always fight about this. You can't convince me to stop my belief in God to be a Catholic. Like, gee whiz. Takes all that to make a point? And that's the way she talks. Or barks or whatever the case may be. I don't take much stock. And see, when they come out, they're all happy. No, I live next to all the y'all folk. No. I don't get the impression there's unity in that house. And oftentimes you hear something thrown. There's no unity there. So it doesn't matter what the outward appearance is to other people. The fact is when they're by themselves, man, it's rock'em, sock'em, knock down, drag out, Hatfields and McCoy time in the house. We don't need to see that within the framework of the Christian home. No more than the Jews did in their own. And then he likened the beauty of a united family with this wonderful, holy, and reverent, and fragrant, and this diffusive and this wonderful service, dedication of pouring the anointing oil on Aaron's head and letting it run down his beard, letting it run all the way down his robe, all the way to the ground. This whole dedication, this whole consecration service was public, and everyone saw and understood the beauty of it and the divine work of God who instigated it. And the same thing is in the home. When people see the home of a Christian and they see everyone walking in agreement, which is walking in the Spirit and in the truth, it has that same beauty. It's likened unto that. And then he says in verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. So Hermon, or Mount Hermon, was on the northeastern border of Palestine and Lebanon and overlooked the border city of Dan. And we all know, or will know, that dew was the water or the moisture collected or deposited on or near the surface of the earth during the night. Sometimes we turn on Miles Square and you could just see dew just hovering over the grass and the dirt all through the golf court, just hovering over there. That's always amazed me, how that dew just sits right there. And it's during the night. I don't see dew in the middle of the day. It's dissipated by that point. And as I said, it's collected, moisture collected or deposited on or near the surface of the earth during the night by the escape of the heat which held the water in solution. It is usually associated with the rain which blessed the soil and grass and caused both to grow. And biblically, it was seen as a blessing from the Lord. Dew was also a source of great fertility, and its withdrawal was regarded as a curse from God. And in many places it still is, especially in that land, seeing they don't get much of it at all. It was also used as a symbol for prosperity. In Palestine, it does not rain from April to October, and were it not for the dew in summer, all vegetation would perish. So both dew and rain is equally important to the people of that land. If there is no rain, the winter grass and harvest fails. If no dew, the late crops dry up and there is no fruit. Being that the land was so dry and that the ground was usually parched and hard by the heat of the sun, in the absence of moisture, the dew which descended down from the mountains of Hermon and Zion was seen as a refreshing blessing from the Lord. And so the latter part of the verse, he says, as a dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. It is seen also in Leviticus 25:21 and Deuteronomy 28:18, that statement that the Lord commanded the blessing. The Lord commanded or conferred a blessing upon Israel. So it's a wonderful passage. And you see it refers basically to something as simple as the work of what we call nature. God conferred the blessing of dew. No one really associates the blessing of God with dew, with water. You know, I haven't heard anyone thank God for the rain. Last year, we were talking about praying for rain. In fact, last year, some governors had public prayer in other states in the country. Drought condition caused one man, he, his wife, got the whole Senate, state, city, local officials together, television cameras, and had prayer for rain. Prayed to the Almighty God. They didn't pray to Buddha. They didn't pray to Huda. They prayed to God. When you're in desperate straits, you know who to pray for and pray to. And pray to, rather, instead of pray for, but pray to. And they prayed for rain. And you know what? It rained. It rained a little bit of rain. And I hope it encouraged them to pray more to the Lord after they repented. But it was but God conferred the blessing. Whether they deserved it or not is irrelevant. God conferred the blessing. They knew who they needed to submit to. And we talked about droughts all last year. The worst drought in recorded history in California was last year's drought. Now, we're like 10 times in reverse. We have more rain now than we should have almost in the rest of the year. If the rain totals are what is predicted to come to pass between now and Monday, we'll have enough rain for the entire year in January. And we'll be complaining about that too. Instead of thanking God that God confers, seeing he's in control of it, not Mother Nature, not Dallas Rains, and definitely not Fritz. But God conferred, and they take credit for everything. And they're not joking, because if they were, they'd have stopped by now. But God conferred the blessing. He commanded the blessing to be upon Israel. It's wonderful. In both passages, in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 28, they both refer to the Lord commanding the blessing on the land and making it fruitful for the Jews, which included, of course, all of this, all the dew, the rain, and the crops and everything. God conferred the blessing upon the land. And if God didn't confer the blessing, what difference would it make? So the unity of the family was seen as refreshing, as much as needed blessing, needed rain, and as the needed moisture brought by God. That's how God viewed and views the family. Now let's go to Psalm 134. It's amazing, these little tiny little three verse passages oftentimes, as I said before, really bring forth tremendous truth, at least to me. I it would have been nothing but a minute to really go through this passage, as well as Psalm 133, which is the same amount of verses. But, you know, my memory is not the best in the world. It has diminished tremendously over the years. But I think what I need to know, what I need to remember, God will give me the grace at the time that I need to remember something, and we'll do it. He'll bring it to pass. A song of degrees. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. I want to read the other two verses too. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. If you have been around Christian circles in the 70s and in the 80s, an altered version of this song, at least the first two verses, should be very familiar to you, as it was made a very popular song back in 1979 by Maranatha. And as usual, I'm going to get on my soapbox and rant again for the same reason I've ranted before about these things, about altered passages. And it's kind of sad that I even have to take the time to do it, but it's necessary in the age in which we live to do that. I got a call. I actually spoke to the lady I was telling you who called last week. And interestingly, through the conversation, you know, she said this thing that I've heard so many times before. She was saying it's the truth, hard truth. And I'm thinking, what's hard truth? Yeah, I have to interpret it as people resisting the truth. The truth isn't hard. If you want the truth, you would embrace the truth when you heard it. I think she meant it was hard sounding. I don't know what people really mean. Yeah, I think we're soft. We're soft as a country, soft in the head, soft in the heart, just soft. We're not rugged people anymore. We're just soft. The church's convictions are as stable as a wave of the sea. There's no stability in convictions anymore. I feel like I've said it before, I'm out of place. Like a multitude of other songs during that time period, before and after that time period as well, they were altered out of context and made to mean something that the scriptures or the writer of scripture never intended to say. And I'm going to deal with that specifically in a few moments, but I want to say it again. This song, or at least an altered version of it, was made into a song in the 70s, and it was quite popular. It's probably still being sung by many people today. It transferred from adults to the youth to children. So children probably still sing this song. still indoctrinating people to do the wrong thing. So that song and many others were, it couldn't be accidental. It had to be intentionally altered out of context. And in the doing of it, the intent of the songwriter, whatever his intentions were, as we'll talk about in a moment, or the songwriters, whatever the intentions were to make these songs, the fact is, when you alter the Word of God, you make it say something that the writer of the text never intended to say. Now, I'm going to give you the lyrics of the song in a moment. And then we will see what the actual text states, and then see how the altered version does not reflect what the psalmist was saying at all. I have a book in my briefcase. I'm not going to read it tonight. I may read it some next time. And he also talked about the same thing. The title of the book was called When the Church Went to Market, and it speaks about the marketing of the church and how the church has been marketed all over the place, and in the essence, it just has been ruined. It's a great little booklet, too. You might be tempted to ask or to think in your mind about the importance of such an exercise of taking a song and comparing it to the actual text. And some of them might say, well, aren't you content that in the midst of all the singing today, at least they went to the Bible and used the Bible to get lyrics and then to try as best they could to be as close to the Bible as possible? Maybe they did what they did to cause people to go back. You know, all that is foolish reasoning, and I'm going to tell you why it's foolish reasoning. Because again, if you're a thinking person, you wouldn't ask that question. You wouldn't ask it at all. But some of them might think or speak or in their mind and heart about, why is he doing that? Why has he done it? Why is he doing it now? And why, in the future, if he runs across this again, he's going to do it again. He's not going to change what he's done. Well, if you forget everything else, now this is the time I'm going to give you a good minute to be open your eyes wide. Because after this, you're going to fall asleep, knock yourself out. But this is that moment that you really need to keep awake. So in about 20 seconds, you can go back to sleep or go to sleep if you want. But if you forget everything else taught tonight and only come away with one truth out of plenty of truth in this sermon, in this message, then you come away with this, all right? I'm going to answer the possible thinking and reasoning in your mind. Altered passages of the Word of God do not reflect what God meant to say and did say, no matter if the altered version seems to accomplish what we may think is a godly principle or practice. I want to read that again. Say, where'd you get that from? From the Lord. Okay, then get this from no book. Altered passages of the Word of God do not reflect what God meant to say and did say, no matter if the altered version seems to accomplish what we may think is a godly principle of practice. Just because I can manipulate and cut up a Bible, create a song or a teaching that I think serves a good and godly purpose, does not mean it is either good or godly. If it takes away from what God actually said, it is neither good nor godly. Now, you better remember that. We better all keep that in mind. Just hold that thought. Now, I'm going to say it now. So I'm building a case. I'm building a case here. It's a 30-year case. I'm sure that generations before me could latch on to this case and go, before that, we've seen the same trend. Maybe not as great as we're looking at it now, but we have seen it ourselves. Okay, you're 30 years on the Christian trend. We've seen it in the 60s and in the 50s, so, and maybe even earlier than that. So we've seen trends just like you're describing. I have writings from men in the early 1900s who are saying then what I'm saying tonight. I can't even conceive of that. In the early 1900s, these men saw exactly the same trends that we're seeing right now. They would turn over in their graves if they understood what was happening right now. That everything they said, that they saw in minuscule form, is happening today in mass. Altered passages of the Word of God do not reflect what God meant to say and did say, no matter if the altered version seems to accomplish what we may think is a godly principle or practice. Once we take liberties with the text to literally ignore what the Lord actually said and say instead what we want to say a passage means, regardless of the reason or motive, even if in our own minds we may think it a good thing or that it serves a godly purpose, then we have made void the Word of God as well as God Himself, thinking that what we have to say is at least on equal par, if not more important, than what God actually stated in the text itself. Now, you may not think that's happening, unless you just came from another planet or was born yesterday. This has been going on for some time, taking all these liberties with the text, ignoring what God said, and instead saying what we want to say a passage means instead of what the passage actually means, regardless of the reason or motive. That's why I taught that whole series on a tradition trap. That's exactly what the Jews did with the Word of God. When Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness, and he quoted from Psalm 94, I believe it was, he left out the latter portion of the verses he was quoting. Why do you think that was important for the devil to do that? He left out the words, "to keep thee in all thy ways." That was very significant to the context of that verse that Satan misquoted to the Lord. "To keep thee in all thy ways." And so right there in the wilderness, you can transport yourself right back to the garden. The woman said, "The Lord said, thus and thus and thus and thus." She added to the text. Okay. Satan said, "The Lord didn't say that." Ignore that. This is why he said what he said, because if you do thus and such, you're going to really get this knowledge. You're going to have the ability to know good and evil. Don't you want to know that? That's what he does. You can quote the Bible all you want, but if you're listening to the devil telling you other than what God says, what difference does it make? Do you think her quoting to the devil what God said matter? Didn't seem to keep her from following the devil. It started there. It continued all the way to Christ. And now we see the same trend today. We've taken liberties with the text. When that happens, friends, when we think that because we in our minds have a good and godly purpose, that we take liberties with the text of Scripture to misinterpret it, saying that the ends justify the means, when we do that, we are in trouble. When that happens, and it has happened, the professed church is in serious trouble, and she is. We are in trouble because we have developed a pattern that ignores God and His truth, and then we take the text and remake it to mean whatever we want it to mean for whatever purpose we want to derive from it. When God gives us a clear instruction, He has a purpose behind it. But when we negate that, then we remake the passage, say what we want it to say, and for the purpose that we deem. And we find that to be pretty justifiable, because We see large amounts of people. We see people who are in agreement with us. We see so-called unelected church leaders who are in agreement with what we do and the patterns that we take, and everything is fine in our world. For decades, this has been the pattern of the church and individual lives, and we have suffered dearly for it. Certainly have. We started with music. The leaders encouraged it. And then when they did that, when we did that, and the people followed the pattern of error, it became very easy for them to be indoctrinated because we did it through song. And so we were teaching them how, primarily, to manipulate the scripture to satisfy their own needs. Why, if the church is doing it, why not us? We've indoctrinated them through the music to do it. We put it in their minds that it means something other than what it means. And so since we've been doing it in song and associating our life with the worship of God because the end justify the means, what problem should I have going to a Bible and seeing something that it clearly says and going, well, I think it means this. I feel it means that. Let's look at the lyrics. Okay, behold, bless ye the Lord. And then you have echo, female echoes. Behold, bless ye the Lord. Second, all ye servants of the Lord. Echo again, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless ye the Lord. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Doesn't have anything to do with what the text is saying. In fact, it doesn't even say what the text is saying, which is even another indictment. In fact, the author of that book made a very good point. He was quoting from another writer, and he was saying, who can fault the song, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless his holy name. And then he asked a simple question. What good things? His concern, which is mine too, is that it leaves the interpretation to what the good things are up to the person singing rather than what God says. And the rest of the chapter tells you exactly what the good things are. So we give them enough Bible to make them interpreters of what the actual text says, though we don't even know what it says. He's done great. Yeah, I got me a husband, a man, a woman, a car, whatever. We leave it up to the person allegedly being blessed to interpret what the passages mean when it has nothing to do with that. That's scripture twisting. And so people will look at someone like Creflo and who was down here in L.A.? Your former pastor. Price and Creflo and the Hagans and the Paula White and the Crouches and all these others. And, you know, they've done it all the time. They're doing it now. And where there was an uproar back in the late 80s and early 90s, there is even a whisper now. I'll get to that point too. Now, I don't have to assume that the words of this song do not come from Psalm 134. I don't have to assume that they didn't. I'm not going to. Okay. And now it would seem that taking out the latter portion of verse 1, adding echoes to the text and changing the verse into a modern day praise song may not be much of a concern to most people. In fact, I would probably, again, be seen as judgmental, nitpicking, and probably should be ignored as a raving fool. Probably so. But even before 1979, when this song was written, until this day, we have seen a massive erosion in the teaching, interpretation, and the accurate handling of the Word of God, especially in music. Especially in music. But not exclusively to it. But since music holds such a high priority in most things calling itself a church, it would not be a stretch for the people becoming indoctrinated in their own minds to practice their own individual Bible twisting when it comes to their own lives. If you're not listening to what's being sung, and listen, admittedly, my own self, I had to go, you know what? I just have to really stop listening to pretty much all of it. It's all Babel, with very few exceptions. Very few. And I don't listen to, believe me, I don't listen to much music. I really don't. And I haven't for a long time. I mean, when was the last time I brought an album or a CD besides for your birthday? When was the last time I brought one? Years. It's not something that captivates my thinking, something that, frankly, I have to get involved in. It's not something that, to me, is a necessity. It is a necessity to know the text. It is not a necessity to know Kirk Franklin's latest album. That's not even an issue, let alone a necessity. But some people, if you don't have, you know, the church equivalent of Don Kirshner's rock concert, they're not going to pay you any mind. And the midnight special, remember all that? That's what they want the churches. After all, we've been singing error for so long, we are used to twisting and ignoring the Bible. We know nothing else. We know nothing else. Look, I'm as guilty as any other preacher. I was just talking to D. I don't know why. I think because I was going to talk about this tonight. You know, if I could go back and change 1,000 things, I don't think I'd ever have a choir or ever have a band. We were getting down in Family Faith. You should have been there. We were getting down. Singing. Oh, man, folks in the aisles, we were just all... Where's Family Faith today? Gone. If all that meant anything. See, I have experience. If all that stuff meant anything, well, why aren't they there today? Because it doesn't mean anything. We had great times of... When I talk about these things, I talk about these things with firsthand experience. And if I could change it all, I would in a second. I know by experience. Started the praise band in the church. Started it. Had stringent rules. If you didn't qualify biblically, you weren't going to sing a note except in that congregation. People hated me for that. They want to just come in and, you know, do whatever they want. No. You got to at least be biblically minded. At 21 rules to qualify to sing here. And if I didn't like what you were singing or how you sung, you wasn't going to sing. And people didn't like it because they never had it. To them, if you want, either they were always brought up in the come on in and do your thing church. Whatever it takes to make you happy, to keep you here as a member. You know, the choir was always the beeline. Everyone went for the choir. And had this big, giant wall of truth and screening right there. You want to come through this door, you got to come through here. And it turned a lot of people away. Because this Negro too serious. Well... if you can't take this to get in the choir, maybe you don't want to, maybe you shouldn't be in this church. So it was a real small group. Didn't matter. Even with my best efforts, it didn't matter. They're all gone. All gone. The only thing I could probably say that if there's any consolation at all, I did teach the Bible. I wish we never had music. Never. Not a note. So over the last 30 years or so, we have grown accustomed to enjoying our liberties of ignoring the Bible and making it say whatever we wanted to say without the least regard to what it actually means. Thus, you have the most popular teachers within the professed church today who are all Bible-twisting, scripture-ignoring, heretic, false teachers, and they all have tremendous followings of the same ilk or breed. And that the one of the great tools that are being used to deceive them, besides their own hearts, is music. Sure it is. You know, but you have to be blind, deaf, and stupid not to know this right in front. The thing about what I admire about false teachers, and I'm using the word admire very, very carefully, they're not trying to hide what they're doing. They're right out in front of your face. Right there. And if you have discernment, you can smell it a mile away. If you have none, it doesn't matter. We have come to the place that when the few men who are left tell us the clear truth, we think they are the false teachers and have no regard for what God actually said or means in his word. They brand us. This is the price we have and are paying for all of these liberties we have done with the text of scripture over the last few decades. We made fun of the lunatic fringes of the word faith cult and the prosperity gospel cult and thought that no thinking person would give them the time of day. Unfortunately, while we were so busy laughing and mocking them for their biblical perversions, we failed to see that we in the so-called evangelical communities were doing the very same thing with the Bible in so many different ways through our useless traditions and liturgical priorities. We're doing the same thing, just different ways. Here we are now, no longer laughing at these cults, but joining hands with them and singing with them and signing their books, giving our endorsements, and having our ministries linked on the website of one of the most blasphemous religious TV networks the world has ever known, where the founders call themselves gods on national television, and that being Trinity Broadcasting Network, or TBN, or as I affectionately and lovingly call that blasphemous network, because that's what it is. When Paul and Jan Crouch declared themselves, along with the Copelands, to be gods, that should have been the end of TBN. Not a single soul should have watched that nonsense 1 minute after that. It wasn't much outcry. I know Nightlight had it. I'm not talking about Nightline on ABC. I'm talking about Nightlight on KKLA. When I was there, believe me, that didn't go unanswered that night. And a few others said things too about that. But the noise was very, very short, though loud, like a firecracker. There was a boom and then everything was quiet. And there was this whole proliferation of people I met calling themselves little gods. And I reminded them they were just big fools and dopes to be sucked into that. And every one of the persons I've met who claimed to be a god and able to speak things into existence, I said, do me a favor, just make a tree over there right now. Just speak it. And they just looked because they couldn't create. I said, if you can create a tree, I'll get down and worship you. Because only God can create. So make a tree. That shouldn't be difficult for you. Never seen one do it. So my coffee's cold. Why don't you make it hot? I just mocked them because it was stupid for people to actually have the audacity to declare themselves to be a god. Speaking things into existence, only God speaks things into existence. That's what the Bible teaches. So the proliferation of the horrific blasphemy from the Crouches and that blasphemous network have spawned all kinds of people who got caught up in making themselves gods. Where was the outcry? Nowhere. All of this began when we took liberties with the text and did not factor in the serious consequences which were to follow. No, we didn't see anything change at that moment, but it did. It didn't just die, it changed. We didn't factor in the reality that God does not find it pleasing in his sight that we purposely take his wonderful word and alter it for whatever reason. Even though he warned of the eternal dangers of doing it, that seemingly wasn't enough to stop the trend. All because the ends justified the means in our churches and individual lives, and we believed it to be so, and that God was pleased because we thought that it served his purposes. The fact was, we were wrong. The fact is, we are still wrong. How is it that we could do something that is clearly evil, according to the Bible, have within our mind that the ends justify the means, because we believe it serves a godly purpose, and expect that God is going to support it? We are still wrong. And look at some of the consequences. Just four of them. Four consequences. Number one, Bible studies in most churches have gone. Gone. They're either gone or the people are gone from them. So for all intents and purposes, they're gone. And it's more the former than the latter. Many churches have ended Bible studies. In fact, I read one website with the church I used to go to when I was a preacher there for about a year. And they now have on their Wednesdays a rotation of who teaches. So one day you might get Deacon Smith. The next day you might get, you know, Deaconess Sally Sue. The next day you might get someone from the children's church. And they all get their turns teaching Wednesday night studies. What kind of nonsense is that? I read a list of like 25 different ministries that this place now has. And the first thought to my mind was, where is any of this stuff in the Bible? Computer ministry. You can't slap the word ministry on everything and expect God to put his blessing upon it. What else has happened? Midweek services are gone. We are one of a handful of people that now have midweek services. The midweek services are dead now. Many places have zero midweek services. The erosion begins slowly. And so the pastor, so-called, who really was wobbly with their Bible theology, you know, it suddenly shifted from, we're going to stand on the word of God, whether the doors are open or closed, to we got to keep these doors open, and so let's get whatever gimmick we can to get the people in. And that's what happened. So you tell them that God has a formula to get you out of poverty, to make you rich, and the head not the tail. Yes, you're still the tail. And all this other kind of junk to get them to come to the place. Make a massive super choir. You know, bring your equipment. You know someone who plays instruments. Come on and bring them in. Let's have a Christian Idol. They have a Christian Idol type American Idol copy now. I didn't know that. Saw it a few weeks ago. I didn't see it. I just saw that this was actually happening. But it doesn't surprise me, not to the least. Battle of the choirs, another thing. What else? What are the consequences? Now I want you to notice that in these consequences, music hasn't died. Music has actually grown. The proliferation of choirs in the era that they sing has actually grown. Well, what else? The evening services in many locations are gone. Gone. When I was told that when in the place where I used to attend church up in Northern California, up there near Fort Ord, when I was told that the evening services were gone, I started laughing because I said, is this the part where I start laughing now? Because I thought that the brother was kidding me. I thought that the sister was joking. I thought it was a joke. I was waiting for the punchline. I must have missed something. I just started laughing. I thought it was funny. They said, no, we're serious. What do you mean you're serious? You don't have any more evening services? No. I'm not talking one straight church that the rest of the church is frowned upon as going heretic and like, why are they dismissing the word of God? No, they all were doing it up in Seaside, all of them. That whole area where I used to congregate at, all the churches dismissed their evening services. Some, in their twisted minds, decided, the people aren't coming back for evening service. We never asked the question as to why, or the possibility that you had nothing to offer them in the morning service spiritually. Why should they waste their time coming back in the evening service? Okay, and they had to fight to come to the morning service. No, we didn't ask that question. What we did was we said, I tell you what, we sat down, asked the question, and then decided, well, because we knew it was this way anyway, people aren't coming back, so we have to change, rearrange services to kind of accommodate them, to force them to come back, because maybe old lazy Sister Sally, who didn't mind driving at night when she wanted to go to visit her boyfriend or get her drugs or her little nip or whatever, she didn't mind driving at midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., but she had a big problem driving 2 miles to get to church at night. Because it ain't that far in Seaside, Monterey, Carmel Valley, or Los Angeles, or Anaheim, or Orange County down here to go to a church. Because you go where, and that some soul sister, so-called sister, soul sister, whatever, she made the mistake of telling me that. You know, and you know, it just came out. I wasn't looking to start nothing. I'm just trying to mind my own business. Lord, please. I don't. And the Lord, right there, for here comes the God. Put that person right there. Oh, okay. Here, yeah, I'm not looking for no fuss. And she says, just too far to drive at night to go to church. And it just came out. Just a simple question just came out. I said, do you drive anywhere else at night? I never got an answer. And it just came out. I didn't want the follow-up to come out. I was minding my own business. But the Lord just, right there, oh, Lord. And I said, as a follow-up, I'll take that as a yes. Oh, Negro, why'd you have to say that? Nothing but sheer unadulterated hypocrisy. It's too far to drive to go to church, 2-3 miles to go to church. But you do go other places at night if you want to. Mm-hmm. So what they did was they moved the night service to 1:30 in the afternoon. Now let me get this right. You just warm out with nothing, with a bunch of meaningless song and even a more meaningless sermonette or entertainment. And so they get home just in time to scarf down food to get indigestion. And then out of guilt, they go back in the afternoon because you convince them that if they leave early enough, they can go back, you know, 2, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock and have the rest of the evenings to themselves. Little did they know that was a plot, too. Because usually at 1:30, you know, the pastor had his Big Mac, and he's got just enough fuel left to keep the net till 7 o'clock. See? And you know what's so pathetic about this? You dummies let this stuff happen. You let yourself be bamboozled, and you cry about it. It's amazing, but it's your fault. What else? Now the so-called local church does not even regard respect and reverence to the pastors of the churches or the word they preach, if they preach it at all. I mean, so rare is the word of God being preached by any pastor. If you find one, you should respect him and fear him and thank God for him, because very few people ever find what they think they're looking for. But when we set aside the word of God and hold on to what we want to do, then he sets us aside for judgment. We did to Israel. That's what he did to them. Let's see the full text of the passage and not the altered text made into a nice little worship song. We can't say, well, it's a worship song to God, so it must be good. No, God didn't give you that passage for that purpose, so that's not good. You altered the word of God. Now, this is the final song of degrees. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. The psalm starts out with the psalmist calling on the servants of the Lord to bless the Lord. And I'm sure that in all of the years of teaching the Bible, I have mentioned that there is so much about the Lord blessing us, but very little is mentioned about the worshiper blessing the Lord. Clearly, the ones who were called to bless the Lord were the servants of the Lord. And now on the surface, of course, you see this and you think service means servants. You think servant means servant universally. You know, automatically, you might think this refers to all the worshipers of God within the framework of both. Well, if you consider the Old Testament of any value, you might go back there and then incorporate all that to the servants of the Lord in the New Testament. But that's not what he's saying at all. It would appear on the surface that all God's people who are his servants or all of God's people who are his servants are to worship the Lord. No doubt, all of God's servants are to worship the Lord. No one's going to debate that. But that's not all of what the psalmist stated. He specifically stated a particular class of servants and when they serve. That's important. Before we get into the particulars of the servants spoken of here, we need to see what it means to bless the Lord. The word bless, as we've already seen many times, could refer to kneeling down to the ground, as well as praise. And let's say for the moment that both are in view here, and I think that'd be a safe interpretation. I don't think it's going to be a problem interpreting the word bless in that fashion. But the psalmist stated that the servants of the Lord who were to do this were those which by night stand in the house of the Lord. So who were those who stood in the night in the house of the Lord? I mean, we just don't cut this out and go, no. Turn to 1 Chronicles 9. You just can't cut it out. Well, you don't want to find out who that is because it doesn't fit into your stanza. So you just cut it out. We got to sell that album. We got the guts to have an album cut soon. Yeah, there's a deadline to make some money. We got to get that album. Let's just cut up Psalm 134. No one will know the difference because no one's reading the Old Testament anyway. Verse 22. And these were chosen to be porters. Remember that. And the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogies in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle by wards. And four quarters were the porters toward the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren, which were in their villages, were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. For these Levites, remember that, the four chief porters were in their set office and were over the chambers and treasures of the house of God. And they lodged round about the house of God because the charge was upon them, and the opening thereof every morning pertained to them. And certain of them had the charge of the ministering vessels, that they should bring them in and out by tale. Some of them also were appointed to oversee the vessels and all the instruments of the sanctuary and the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices. Some of the sons of the priests made the ornaments of the spices. And Mattathiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had set office over the things that were made in the pans. And other of their brethren, the sons of the Kohathites, were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. And these, okay, are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work night and day, or day and night. And these are the singers, who? Chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. These chief fathers of the Levites were chief throughout their generations. These dwelt at Jerusalem. So you have these chief fathers of the Levites, and their role was to sing. Now, no choir that I know today would dare compare themselves to the chief fathers of the Levites. I mean, it can't happen. The closest probably association you could make between the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical servants would be maybe the pastors of local churches. There's no correlation between this. I mean, you can't just ignore this important fact and all the workers and the work that was done in the temple, of course, and then cut that out and all of a sudden just ignore what the text says. You can throw up your hands, throw your head back. Throwing up your hands and throwing your head back and closing your eyes doesn't mean anything. I know some folk who did that. And when they open their eyes, they're looking to sin. And I challenge anyone in any Bible to show to me that throwing up your hands and putting your head back and close your eyes and saying something to your lips with your eyes closed, roll your eyes in your sockets, is worship. What we have here is a description of the various responsibilities of the Levites. This isn't some church service. Some were the doorkeepers of the temple, and their function was to open the doors of the temple and to guard against intrusion, to greet the people that were coming in, given that blessing of the Lord we talked about a few weeks ago. Some of the Levites were responsible for the care of the temple utensils. Others were responsible for making the spices used in the temple worship. One was responsible for overseeing the making of cakes using the offerings. Others prepared the showbread. And then you have these chief fathers who were the singers employed by rotation in singing the praises of Jehovah. And they seem to have continued their services on unending night and day. The meticulous nature of the temple upkeep and the service of the Levites was for God's glory. That was the primary focus of all of this. It wasn't the focus of the people that was at stake here. It was the focus of God. You don't alter a passage that God said to make the focus the people to worship a God you just violated. It doesn't work that way. You can't worship God if you take what he said and then alter it. Yet people do it all the time. You don't ignore the true meaning of a passage of scripture, make it a popular song, and then we as a church go on as if there was no transgression when there was. Now I'll say it again in closing. Altered passages of the Word of God do not reflect what God meant to say and did say. No matter if the altered version seems to accomplish what we may think is a godly principle or practice. Just because you or someone else thinks that something is right or that God will agree, you better open your Bible and see what God said about it. I'm going to take no man's word for nothing. I want someone to show me the Bible where that's true. Chapter and verse, where is it at? So that's not what the text says. Why are we listening to you? I want to listen to someone who's going to alter God's word. And then give me the impression that God is pleased with it when your Bible said he's not. What, are you afraid of their fame? Fame don't mean nothing to God. And it shouldn't mean nothing to anybody else. Fame is an anvil wrapped around your neck in the middle of the ocean. That's what fame is. It's a waste of your life. You better be concerned about what God says. Forget this nonsense. Because look, there is a removal of blessing spoken of clearly in Revelation. There is a warning in the Old Testament about altering or changing the word of God. Better not do it. Better not. And people, listen, they do it all the time. And they've created formulas to lure in suckers and saps to give them tons of money and then blame God for all this and completely violate the word of God. Go ahead. There's an end for all those people, the false teacher and the false followers, the manipulators of scripture, and God says it's not going to be a pleasant end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again that we don't have to alter your word, Father, to try to get things said, to stir the emotions of the people as the priority of why we do what we do. And certainly the ends don't justify the means, for if the means are wrong, the ends will always be wrong. Father, we don't need to alter the truth. We need to alter our hearts. We don't need to get verses out of context together to some nice praise ditty because we have a musical or album deadline we have to fulfill. Lord, we need to see what your word says and believe it. I see that the focus was the temple and the meticulous nature of keeping up that temple for your glory. That entire temple was a focus on you, not the people's worship of you, but on you. And if we take our mind and hearts off you to focus on the people focusing upon you, we are wrong. Lord, until we focus upon you, we won't know what to do in the first place. That's why it's so important to make sure that we focus upon you, not upon ourselves, focusing upon you. Because if we know you, we wouldn't alter anything. And Lord, that's been the big problem of the church, the big problem with so many. We don't really know you. We want someone to lead us to you and to feel good. And Father, your word tells us exactly what's your mind and heart. When we see that, then we'll know how to worship and worship aright. For we can certainly not worship without the truth. It's like Jesus told a Samaritan woman in John 4, you worship what you know not. And that's true of so many. He didn't deny the fact she was worshiping. He just told her she didn't know what she was worshiping. It's like Paul when he told those Gentiles in Acts 17, they worshiped everything, but they didn't worship you, Lord. They were most superstitious, very religious, but it wasn't worth their salvation. It didn't produce redemption. It was nothing. A lot of folks, Lord, are involved in Samaritan and all kinds of Acts 17 heathen idolatry that they call church, that they call worship, which is neither. We need to know the true and living God. Then we will know how to worship, because our first act of knowing you will be get on our face. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I pray that we would all learn and grow from this and not see this as something trivial. Certainly if we do what is wrong to try to justify what is right, it's wrong twice. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.